Good morning, church. Last week, we started this series through the book of Acts, and I'm excited about it. And I think that this idea of this transition from Jesus' ministry into the coming and the spreading of the kingdom through the church is a very exciting one. And it's been fun for me to see kind of the transformation in the disciples as they go from kind of their own perspective of what Jesus is going to be doing, the kingdom of Israel restoration and things like that, and seeing their perspectives changing and seeing how God and the Holy Spirit work in their lives to move them in a different direction. And so last week, Benji was talking about this, but how in the beginning of Acts, they ask Jesus in verse 7, oh, I'm so sorry, in verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And there's still this kind of mindset about Israel. And then we get to the very end of Acts, and they start talking about the kingdom of God now. And there's this transition that happens between their mindset from before and then this kingdom mindset of God's kingdom. And so it's been fun for me to kind of look at this transition. And so this week, we are going to be covering the period of time after the ascension of Jesus, but yet before Pentecost. And so there's a few days in between these two events, the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so we're not covering the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be next week. But we get to kind of explore this in-between time period. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. But before we do that, I want to read this verse from verse 4, that Jesus, the instructions that Jesus gave them. And it says this, verse 4, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And so Jesus gives this command to them, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait. And wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the scriptures in the Gospels, we see Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why he said, "which you've heard me speak about." But he gives this command. And so the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are waiting in the city of Jerusalem. We're picking this up at verse 12. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so we get this picture painted, right? They're in an upper room where they're all staying in Jerusalem. They're not leaving Jerusalem, right? They come down from the Mount of Olives. And the people there are, right now at least, those present are the 11 apostles, or 11 disciples, right? The 12 minus Judas Iscariot. The other people there are, it says the women, and, you know, some, we're not exactly sure exactly how many women are there, who they are, but we can kind of assume that it's probably Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, maybe Joanna and Salome, the women who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. They were the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, which is so cool. And so we could kind of assume some of those women are there. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And his brothers, right? And this is significant too, because his brothers weren't believers in who Jesus was. And we know this from the book of John, the Gospel of John, but they were kind of dismissive of him a little bit too. And they weren't convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet here we find them in a kind of a different state. And we know from the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that Jesus appeared to James, the brother of brother of Jesus, James. And it may have been at that point that James changes his mind. You know, maybe it was earlier. We're not really given too much, but we do know this, that James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, they're not disciples. They're not one of the apostles, but they become leaders in the Jerusalem church. They write two of the books of our Bible, James and Jude, two of the general epistles to the church, and they become pillars in the Jerusalem church. And so it's very significant that they are there present, right here at the beginning too. And so despite these different people from different backgrounds, coming from different places in their journey of putting their faith in Jesus, There's something significant about this, and it's this right here. And the NIV translates this in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. But the ESV translates this a little bit differently. And it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And I like that language, together in one, with one accord. And it paints this picture of this unity among the disciples, among the women, among the family of Jesus. And they're together, united, in this waiting period, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Jesus had appeared to them post-resurrection. He had been teaching them. He had been explaining things. He had commissioned them to be his witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they know the commission that they have. They know what they're supposed to do. And they're united together on with one accord. All these people praying, waiting on the Lord. And so it's this picture that we see. And it's not one of... We don't get a picture of what we saw at the Last Supper. What we saw at the Last Supper was a little bit different. And I want to read this passage from Luke 22. This is the during the Passover meal. This is the Last Supper with Jesus. Jesus is talking about some very heavy things about what's to come for him. And we get this passage in Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That at this meal, this very pivotal situation for Jesus, where he is preparing to start the road to the cross, there's this argument that comes up about who's going to be the greatest? When the kingdom comes, who's going to be the greatest? And I think it's so off. And Jesus identifies that and says why this is wrong, right? There shouldn't be this hierarchy among the community and family of God that you guys are thinking of. It's not about a position of status and a position of power, that the kingdom of God is going to look very different than the kingdom of this world. And right now, you guys are thinking about the kingdom of this world. You guys are thinking about this like political structure that you guys know and see in Rome or something like that, or what you've known about the kingdom of Israel in the past. But this is going to be different. That his kingdom is going to look very different. That there's going to be a humility about it. That we're going to be putting other people above ourselves. That we don't need to worry about who has the leg up or something like that. That there's equality, there's unity, and what a great picture of what the church is supposed to be like. There's not supposed to be these walls and divisions and breakdowns, that there's supposed to be a togetherness, a oneness, together with one accord, united under the lordship of Christ, following through with the commission that he has given them. Amen? I'm sure you said it at home. And so we're going to come back to this a little bit later, but I want us to work through this passage as well. And so just remember that. we're going to pick this up in verse 15. And so after the people have gathered together, and it starts off with the disciples, the women, and the family of Jesus, and they're praying, but this is kind of a several-day process, right? This isn't just happening all in the same time period. And so this is why in verse 15 it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Right? So there's a lot more now. There's a lot more now. More than just maybe the 20 or 30 that were present. "And said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" So the church is doing, the people, right, the community of believers is kind of galvanizing other believers. So while they are waiting, there seems to be a community among them in Jerusalem to where their numbers have grown to about 120. And I love this, and this is kind of the first time I ever really thought about this, but I love that this is Peter stepping up. And I love that because this is the first time that we see, at least in the scriptures, where Peter takes a place of leadership post his reinstatement in the end of the book of John. And I love the redemption story. And I think that all of us do too. Like this is plastered throughout all the like movies that we watch, movies that we love, things like that. When people experience failure, when people experience the pits, and they come back out of it, I was thinking about the movie The Greatest Showman. And Lauren, my wife, loves this movie. We just watched it not too long ago. She wanted to watch it this weekend again, and I was like, why? We just watched it like a week and a half ago, but she'll probably be gearing it up for tonight. In this movie, there's this guy who just sets out in every endeavor, trying to make a business, trying to do something, and he finally gets something successful. He finally galvanizes this community of very odd people in the times, and he puts on this show, and because of the prejudice of the time, people burn it down. They burn down the building, the circus, and he ends up with nothing, and then through it. This is why the end scene, and this is a spoiler, but when they create the new circus, I just get fired up, and when the song comes on, it's just so exciting, and because we love a redemption story like that, or a restorative story where somebody falls, hits the pits, and then comes out of it. But that doesn't always happen, right? And in this passage, we see with Peter and Judas a direct a difference. I don't know what the word I'm looking for, but a difference in how they respond. And Peter is someone who is able to come out of it because he experiences the restorative love of Jesus. And in Judas's case, he never experiences that. And I think a lot of people, and even when I was reading, when I was talking about, or when I was looking at commentaries, they give this kind of like, Judas has got what he deserved. Like there's this very like, Judas is like the worst person. He's in hell because that's where his place is. And I think it's so sad when we look at what happens. He feels, and it's described here, but he feels this guilt, this this shame that he tries to give money back. We see that when he goes to the high priest. He feels all of this, and he doesn't come back to Jesus, right? There isn't this restorative thing that we see with Peter, and it's so sad. And when I look at the life of Judas, I think it's one of, like, it's sad to me. It's sad because we see the contrast with Peter, one who betrayed Jesus exactly what he said he was going to do. Like, Peter says to Jesus, I will not deny you. Even if it means going to my death, I will stand by you. And Jesus says three times this very night, you're going to deny me. And he says, no way, no shot. And he does it. And he feels that pit. He feels that shame and that guilt. And he goes away weeping when it happens. And yet, when he comes to Jesus, he experiences the restorative work, the restorative love of Christ. And Christ reinstates him and says, Peter, take care of my people. Be a leader. Be a shepherd for the flock. And he gives them this, and he affirms his value. He affirms the value, and he doesn't look at Peter as one who sits in failure. He doesn't look at Peter as one who has to prove himself back to him. He knows Peter's heart. He values Peter, and he affirms his value and his worth, and he gives him a mission. And this is Peter coming out of that. And that's why I love this passage, and I never really thought about that until this week, but I love that Peter experiences that restorative love of Christ. The one that means that he is not identified by his failure, but he is identified by who he is in Christ and the work that God has given to him. And I would say this, we are all with sin. We are all with shame. We are all with guilt. There's not one of us who has not experienced that. And this is a cool illustration of how God looks on you. That you're not someone who has to make up for it. You're not someone who has to earn his way back. That Jesus doesn't come to Peter and just throws on guilt and shame onto him even more. But Jesus affirms his value and worth, that he gives him a mission going forward to turn in the opposite direction, but do something better now. The opportunity for repentance, the grace and compassion of a father. This is what Peter experiences, and so that's available to you too. That's available to all of us, that we don't have to be defined by our failures. We don't have to be defined by the times we fall short. But God sees you past, present, and future. He doesn't look at you just in the last moment. I was just looking up this video because I was going through my videos on my phone, and we had this picture or this video of when we were hosting this little boy, and we were dragging him around our house on our floor on a sheet, and just like pulling him all around the house, and he was having the best time. And right when we had to stop, because we're like sweating, like we did this quite a bit because it seemed to be one of the only things that he enjoyed doing. And so we're pulling him around, and all of a sudden when we stop, if we're like, all right, that's it, he starts crying and wailing. And I was thinking about this because sometimes I think that this is the attitude we have with God, is that we're trying to appease God, and then whenever if we don't, the very last thing that we do, if we don't appease him, if we do something wrong, then he's upset, and the whole attitude changes towards us. Like this little boy, when we stop, he doesn't remember the 30 minutes that we were dragging him around, right? Like, it's different. And that's not the way that God sees us. And so, if you are in that place, come back. Experience the love of God. Experience the grace of God poured out in Jesus Christ. Don't stay at a distance. Don't stay at a distance. And we see that with Judas. And Judas, he ends up killing himself. And Dr. Luke explains this in a very graphic way. And it's a sad story. It's a sad story. There's more probably that could be said about that, and we're not going to get into that this morning. Let's pick this back up at verse 21, though. So because there was this void left by Judas, verse 21, it says, therefore, this is Peter, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord was, Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men. It was Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. And so there's a void left by Judas. There's a spot in the 12, and I don't know that, like, there had to be 12, and there was some, but some possible reasons could be that because in the passage that we read before, talking about judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that there was something significant about the 12 disciples mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel, and so when Judas fell, they needed to replace that office, that position, and so there was a significance in that number. It could have been that they wanted to restore that position too, right? They wanted to redeem that spot. They didn't want it just to be this place where they saw Judas's betrayal, right? And so there was an attitude like that. It could have been that they had roles, that the 12 apostles had or disciples had roles, and so there actually was a practical loss by the missing of Judas as well. You know, we're not exactly sure, but in any case, they want to fill that office. And some people think that, you know, Paul, an apostle later on, was the one, and, you know, there's not a whole lot of biblical evidence one way or the other to say, you know what, like, Paul was meant to be the 12th apostle, they shouldn't have added Matthias or something like that. There's just not a whole lot there, so I don't want to get into that, but anyways, what we do see is they selected somebody who was very faithful. Two people, in fact, Joseph and Matthias. These two people, the requirement was they had to have been with them from the time of Jesus' baptism, right, all the way up to the time of his ascension. From the time Jesus was taken up from us, it says. And so you have a situation where we know now that there are people who, beyond just the 12 that were with Jesus, traveled with Jesus. Jesus lived a very kind of a nomadic life where he was traveling around place to place throughout a 3+ year ministry, right? At least 3 years. We know that he was traveling around. He was going through Galilee. He was going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, into the Gentile territory. He was going down south to Jerusalem. He was going all over the place. And you have people, not that Jesus specifically said, hey, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, come follow me. James and John, you follow me too. You have people who understood, who found out who Jesus was, and who pursued him regardless of that. That's awesome. That's awesome that you have people who faithfully followed Jesus and pursued him and likely gave up the same sacrifices that the disciples did too. And it's probably because of that the disciples understood, and they knew them. They knew Matthias and Joseph. They had been proven people who were pursuing Jesus, right? Because throughout the ministry of Jesus, he would gather crowds. Crowds would come around him. I mean, he was healing everybody, right? I mean, this was crazy. There were so many miraculous miracles happening. He was feeding people, with thousands of people, with just a little bit of food. There was all kinds of things that Jesus was doing, and crowds would follow. But oftentimes, Jesus would start to teach. And when he taught, sometimes the messages were not very well received. And the crowds dispersed. And we see often that many people fall away when he starts to teach. But not these two. Right? At least these two. There's likely more. It would be awkward, actually, if there was only two, right? Who should we have? Who has been with us all this time? And here are two people. So let's pick between them. No, I would imagine there's more, right? I would imagine there's more than that. But there is a commitment. There is a commitment, a devotion that has to happen. And oftentimes, we see in the scriptures at least, that the 12 are kind of the inner circle. And even within that, there's a few that are in it, even in our inner circle. But you have people who are following Jesus without a place of authority or like inner circle title. You have people who are following Jesus because they want to know more. They're captivated by this person and his teachings, and they're longing. They're longing for a Messiah, and they believe that he is he. People without a position. And we talk about this in our church, in our leadership group, that we want people, we believe that leaders should not conduct themselves as leaders because of a title or because of a position. That if the elders of our church were to, let's just say, step down from being an elder, that we don't believe that their heart should change, that their goal and conduct should be different, because we want people to be in leadership who are the same in leadership or outside of leadership. We want integrity, right? That's what we want. We want people of integrity who are the same in every part of their life, regardless of position. And it says something about the substance of a person and the character of a person. And so with these two people, I think that we see this devotion, this faithfulness, this pursuit of Jesus, despite not having being a part of this inner circle. And I think that's cool. I think that's awesome. And so in this situation, it's kind of a weird thing when it talks about they cast lots. Actually, before we talk about that, we should talk about the fact that what they say, the significance of what they say, that Lord, you know the hearts of everyone. You know the heart, right? And I think that that's significant because the betrayal of Judas came as a shock to the disciples. And Jesus knew, but the disciples were kind of caught off guard. They didn't know what was going on. When Jesus even tells Judas, hey, go and do what you're going to do, and he leaves, the disciples are not very aware of what's happening. And so I think that they understand that, look, we need God to direct this decision. We need God to direct this because God is the only one who knows the heart of a person. Sometimes we don't want someone faking it or pretending. We don't want somebody who is just acting. And so we see this outward expression, but really inside of their heart, they're not really committed or devoted. They want somebody who is committed and devoted like themselves. And so they ask God and they say, look, God, you know the hearts of every person. Please direct and guide our decision here. And so they cast lots. And so this casting of lots could have been one of several things. People think that, you know, whether it's basically the equivalent of throwing a dice, whether it's flipping of a coin, whether it's kind of like if you've seen people draw straws, you make different length straws and you pull straws, and this indicates a decision one way or the other. And so regardless of what it is, it's kind of this like chance activity, but that's given to God to say, God, would you please direct this? Would you please direct this? And the thing I want to say about this, and we don't want to get too far into the idea of casting lots, this is talked primarily in the Old Testament. There is some validity given to it in the book of Proverbs that God has worked through this form, at least in the Old Testament. It's primarily seen when they divide up the regions of Canaan for the tribes of Israel. And so it's not like it's kind of like in this case. We have two great candidates. God, please direct us in which one, right? It's not like, hey, we don't know any of these people. We have a whole crowd of 120. Everyone draw straws, and then that's going to be it, right? That's not the extent of it. They have two great qualified candidates, people that they vetted, people that they know, and they say, okay, because of this, We're going to cast lots and ask God to direct. And so it's not something that's just like whimsical completely. And that's what I want to say, is that this isn't meant to be like that. And this is not the teaching that God wants for his people today. This is the last time, in fact, that casting lots is talked about. And the only other times really in the New Testament are the Roman soldiers. They're casting lots to the division of Jesus' clothes and his garments. And so there's something very different now. And the reason why it's very different is because the coming of the Holy Spirit's coming. And this is what makes, and we're not going to get too far into it because that's next week, but the intimacy and the relationship with God post-Jesus has changed forever. The people in the Old Testament, there was a bigger separation between God and people that they experienced. They didn't get to experience the intimacy with God that people get to experience post-Jesus. And so the model for determining God's will that we see in the New Testament is in this passage in Romans 12. It talks about this. It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore, this is probably a familiar passage, the first half of this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. But verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That there is a renewing process that the Holy Spirit does in us. And it's through this seeking and searching and communing with God that God says, look, this is how you should try and understand the will of God. Ephesians also talks about like striving to know the will of God. Put in the work, right? Because you have access in relationship to God in a way that people haven't had before Jesus. It's a relationship that we get access to now in a different way. And I think that's important, that we need to take that seriously. We need to take that seriously, that it's not, and that's why I think that we don't see casting of lots after this. We don't see it. Because there is a new revelation and relationship, both for us now, especially through the Word of God, right? The whole canon of Scripture. And then also because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's this passage. It's this passage, and it talks about the in-between time, and I want to kind of back out a little bit as we wrap up here, and draw some concluding points here. But this is an in-between time, like I said. It is the time the disciples get thrown on a roller coaster, right? This is very different than what they were thinking when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, being welcomed in as a king by the people, right? They probably thought, oh, this is our moment. This is our moment. And then everything turns. In that week's time, he goes from riding in like a king, being received by the people, and then he's crucified on a cross. And all the disciples scatter. People abandon him. He's killed on a cross, and then he comes back to life 3 days later in the resurrection. And he starts teaching them, and he starts telling them and explaining. And we know this from the Gospels, that he showed up to 500 of the believers. He to some he would sit down and explain the Scriptures to them. He would explain how he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He was giving them a different, greater perspective, right? And now he's told them, look, you are going to be my witnesses. And so you got to imagine, right? You got to imagine that basically the message that Jesus was bringing is now given to his followers to give that message. But that message that he was bringing got him crucified. Right? Like, sometimes we think about it in terms of our 21st century American mindset of like, oh yeah, they were just told to go out and make disciples of all nations. And so when we go out and make disciples of all nations, or when we go out in our world, in our spheres, we don't have to deal with the things that they were dealing with. The things that they were going to be up against. They were going to be bringing a message that was going to be divisive, that was going to be offensive, that was going to be rejected by the people who just put Jesus on a cross. That's the message that they're given. That's the ministry that they're going to be bringing forth. But they believe it so strongly and are so committed and passionate about it that they're excited. Because they just, they have the saving message of God. One that saves people from their sins. One that secures for them an eternity with God. And according to church tradition, many of these, all but one die a martyr's death, even Matthias. And so we know that Matthias, he was faithful to the end. So I would say that they didn't make a bad call. I would say they made a great call. But it's in that in-between time, I want us to think about what they're doing. It's very easy. Jesus could have left and gone into heaven, and then right then, Holy Spirit comes down, boom, right? He could have done that. He could have timed it such that they didn't have this waiting period, this in-between space. But yet, in this in-between space, the disciples are learning something, and they're processing. They're processing and they're preparing for what's to come. But they're also learning waiting on God. They're also learning that, like, they by themselves aren't enough. Jesus told them, don't go. Don't go anywhere. Wait. Wait for the power that power that's going to come to you from high, from on high. Wow, that was completely jumbled. Sorry. But wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the gift that I have promised. Because it's the Holy Spirit. And John, this is what John 14, verse 26 says. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Right? That the Holy Spirit is going to do a work inside of you, be equipping you, preparing you for the ministry that you have up front, in front of you. John 16 says this, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? And we have these passages, these teachings on the role of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus says, wait. Actually, in verse 12, I didn't read this, but he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth, right? That this is the gift that God has promised to the believers. And so they wait. They wait and they prepare. And they're not doing nothing. They're galvanizing the community. It started off with 20 or 30, and now there's 120, right? They're not doing nothing, but they're getting the community of God, and together with one accord, they are waiting in prayer. And in prayer, what they're doing is they're aligning their hearts and their minds with God. This is what we talked about prayer before in our series. But it's the communing with God. Not just asking God for all these things like sometimes we're in the habit of doing, but communing with God and aligning our minds and our hearts with God's mind and heart. God, equip us for this ministry that you're doing. God, guide us, lead us. We don't want to go without you. Show us, give us opportunity. Right? It's a very different mindset when we're saying, look, align, what does it look like to align our hearts with God's? What does it look like to rid our desires, our own selfish desires, and to ask God, what do you desire? What are the opportunities that you're leading me in? And so they become dependent. They become dependent on the Holy Spirit and on God before their ministry. And they're taught that by Jesus. And I would say that that we that we should follow that model. That so oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this 100%, we like to do things on our own. We like to do things on our own, and then when we fail or when we struggle, we ask for God's help. And it's a very easy pattern to get into. It's a very easy pattern to get into. And I think what Jonathan said earlier, I think is a good practice. That we would say, that we would regularly be saying, God, what might you want to refine in me? What might you want to be doing in my heart and in my life to better equip me for service for you? How can my situation, my circumstances, be used for your glory? God, please show me what you might be doing in my midst. This is a good regular practice to do. And I pray, our prayer, I was talking with my dad about this too, is that we would be a church, that we would be a church that is dependent on God. That we don't try and do things by our own creativity and our own ideas and our own strength, but we pray, we try and seek God's guidance and alignment with his heart and his desires. That if the Holy Spirit is not part of it, what are we accomplishing? And that's true for our own individual lives too. And so seek, pray, but don't just pray and ask for things all the time. Although God is fully capable of hearing our asks and engaging with us, but seek to align your heart's desires with his and what he could be doing in your midst. This period of preparation is a good illustration of what it looks like to wait on the Lord, to be dependent on him, and to seek him. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the way in which you've revealed yourself through Scripture. We thank you so much for the fact that we have a relationship with you now, that we have a revelation from you, that we can know you. Lord, and we, oh, Lord, we're privileged by that. And we thank you for that. Help us to be dependent on you, to look to you in all things. Lord, refine us, transform us, shape our character, shape our hearts, shape our perspectives. Lord, we want to be good witnesses for you in this world. So guide us and direct us. In Christ's name, amen.